going to read you three accounts. You will see fairly easily what they have in common. And I want you, though, to see if you can hear what they have, what is different about one as compared to the other two. Three historical accounts, all three of them, that have something in common, but have a couple of things that are significantly different. So account number one. In 2010, for the second year in a row, the country of Mongolia was hit with a devastating Dzud, a natural disaster in which extreme summer drought is followed by extreme winter. By March 2010, the sustained cold had claimed the lives of 1.7 million livestock. Over the two-year period, Mongolia lost 9.7 million animals, 22% of its total livestock. That's number one. Account number two. In May 2013, a virus, never before seen in the United States, called porcine epidemic diarrhea, which sounds horrible on many levels, quickly spread to 27 states and claimed the lives of 6 million piglets in less than a year, at least 3% of the nation's pig herd. Account number three. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow, the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day. All the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Those three accounts obviously have something in common. They're all about the same basic event: mass death of livestock. Many animals dying over a short period of time. The third account, obviously, comes from the book of Exodus. It is the fifth of the 10 plagues. What did you hear as I read the account from Exodus 9? What did you hear of the differences between the third account and the first two accounts? There are a couple of very significant differences. The first one, of course, is that the Lord set a definite time and said, tomorrow, tomorrow, I am going to bring this pestilence. And tomorrow, we know it's coming. I'm telling you ahead of time. Everything is normal right now. Everything is fine. No livestock diseases to worry about. But tomorrow, a definite time, I will destroy the livestock of Egypt. And the Lord did that thing on that day, at the appointed time predicted ahead of time. That's one thing. The second thing is the thing that I really want to concentrate on for our lesson today, and that is that the Lord made a distinction. The Israelites and the Egyptians both lived in the same land. Now, they lived in separate parts. They weren't all mixed up together, but they lived in the same land. And when God brought the disease that killed the animals of Egypt were dead, But none of the Israelite animals, not one animal among the herds of Israel, suffered from the disease and died. The Lord made a distinction. This to me, so this is, as I mentioned, this is one of 10 plagues. A series of miracles, destructive miracles that the Lord did in Egypt. They have a lot in common. But this miracle has something very specific about it, and it is this last point. And it's what's emphasized about the miracle, that the Lord made a distinction. In verse 3, He says, the pestilence will be on your livestock. In verse 4, He says, I'll make the distinction between the two groups of animals. In verse 6, He did it to Egypt, but not to Israel. And when Pharaoh went to look, the Egyptian livestock was dead. None of the Israelite livestock. They weren't even sick. They weren't coughing. They weren't limping. They weren't laying around. There was nothing wrong with them. A total distinction between the two. This idea of a clear line of distinction is the continuing emphasis that began in the book of Genesis. And it's one of the most important principles that we can see in Scripture. It's at the very beginning. God even makes it clear in creation. When God separated the dark from the light, the night from the day, the waters above from the waters below, the sea from the dry land, this idea of separation, this clear line of distinction between one thing and another, not a muddying gray area in between, but one thing and another thing, is a very clear message. For instance, in Genesis 2 and 3 and 4, there is the line of Seth. The line of Seth was a righteous line of people. And then there was the lineage of who? There was Seth and there was Cain. And then in Genesis chapter 6, there are the sons of God and who? The daughters of men. And then in Genesis 12, there is the family of Abraham and everybody else. And then in Egypt, there are the Israelites and the Egyptians. And then there is the warning, when you leave Egypt and go to Canaan, there's going to be you, and there's going to be the Canaanites, and there's going to be how much mixing between them? None. This clear line of distinction between one group and another. And it carries through into the New Testament. A clear line of distinction between those, Colossians 1:2, who are saints and faithful people, and those who are, in the words of Paul, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, outsiders. There are those who are saints and those who are not. There are those who are inside and those who are outside. And the New Testament makes this clear. There are those who are within, in 1 Corinthians 5:12, and there are those who are outside. There are those in the church and those not in the church. And the line between them is clear. There are in Mark chapter 4, there are the followers of Jesus. And then there are, as Jesus said, those who are outside. There are those in Romans 8 who are of the Spirit and those who are of the flesh. It is essential that we read the Bible and honestly assess the fact that there is a clear line of distinction between the people of God and those who are not God's. And I regularly interact with people who object to that characterization and who object to calling attention to it and making a statement about it to suggest that there are some inside and some outside is objectionable, to say the least, to a lot of people. To suggest that there are some who are right with God and others who are wrong with God, and that we can know who those are and that we can say who they are is objectionable to many people. It is deemed to be arrogant to say that some are in God's family and some are not. That some are inside and some are outside. To me, it seems arrogant to refuse to say it. To me, it seems arrogant to refuse to believe it. If God says there are some inside and some outside, and then I go to the Bible and say, I choose not to believe that. I choose to see it otherwise. I believe that there's no real distinction and that everybody's really going to be okay and we can't recognize those distinctions. That's where arrogance comes in. To read what God has said and reject it is arrogance. It is not unloving. To say to some people, you are outside of a relationship with God. Let me tell you how to fix that. It's not unloving. Any more than it would be unloving to pull up to a boat that was sinking and say to someone, you're on a boat that's sinking. Would you like to get into this boat and be saved? It's not unloving. It's the most loving thing to do. And yet to a lot of people in our world, believing what the Bible says about this, it is arrogant not to believe what God has said, but to pick and choose what we believe, what we'll proclaim, what we'll profess, and not accept all of what God has said. There are insiders and there are outsiders according to the Word of God. And I think we need to understand, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever, if you are a believer, what can you expect by being in the family of God? If you are an unbeliever, what can you expect? There is a clear line of distinction between the people of God and people who are not God's. What can each group expect? I want to talk about that for a little bit this morning. First of all, in some ways, there is absolutely no distinction. In some ways, there is no difference between a believer and an unbeliever. In physical blessing, Jesus said this in Matthew 5. Who does God send the rain on? Who does God send the sunshine on? This morning I got up and I was working and it was raining and then it began to rain very hard. Now, I'm a believer, and next to me, as you look at my house on the left, there is a family who are members of another group, members of a denomination, different group. And then on the other side of me, in that house, I've got a family who are not believers at all. They're not any sort of believer at all. Guess who got the rain and who didn't? Guess who got rained on? All three of us. It didn't make any difference what group my neighbor on the left is a member of. It didn't make any difference that I'm a believer. It didn't make any difference that my neighbor on the right is not a believer. We all got the same rain. And then when it stopped, the sun came out. Guess who got the sunshine? All got the sunshine. Doesn't make any difference. When it comes to physical blessings, everybody gets the same. It is not a mark of divine favor that somebody's getting rich, that something is growing, that something is doing well physically. That happens to everybody, or can happen to all. But you know what? Physical hardships are the same way. When it comes to physical hardships, it doesn't make a difference if you're a believer or not. When we had, I guess it was Florence, I think, they were predicting a Category 4 hurricane. My kids were smaller, and I felt it was very important to get them out. My wife, unfortunately, because of her job, had to stay. And so I put the kids in the car, drove them to Kentucky. Thankfully, it was not a Category 4, but there was a lot of damage that was done. We were very concerned coming back what we would find, because we knew that there had been a lot of damage. When we came back, we had several very large trees down in our yard that formed a perfect square around our house. The trees fell literally next to the house, but not on it, and there was no damage. My next door neighbor, the guy that's a member of another group, he had a tree go right through his roof. I said, listen, Jim, if that's not proof that you need to start coming to church with me, I don't know what is. I said, man, you got to take the sign, man. You're being told something here about where you need to be. But in reality, we know that that's not the case. It doesn't make any difference. It could just as easily have come back and my unbelieving neighbor not been damaged and I lost my house. It doesn't make any difference because physical hardship is something everybody has to deal with. The opportunity for salvation is equal. There is no inequality when it comes to the opportunity of salvation. I am not a Christian because God likes me more, because I'm better, because there's something superior about me in comparison to my neighbor who is not a believer. There is no advantage I have over him. We have equal opportunity for salvation. God offers equal salvation to all. And yet, there is very much a diametrical distinction between believers and unbelievers. This is due to, according to Acts 5:32, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Peter said in Acts 5:32, that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. I want you to notice that sentence. God has given the Holy Spirit to a specific group of people. To who? To those who obey Him. That is a black and white, off or on, in or out statement. We either are obeying Him or we are disobeying Him. A child is either obedient or disobedient. Now that doesn't mean they're perfect. None of us are perfect. But we know the difference between an obedient child and a disobedient child. And so the question that all of us have to ask ourselves is, am I obedient to God? If so, I have the presence of the Spirit. If not, I do not. But when I do have the Holy Spirit, that means that there are certain things that I can claim. Number one, the spiritual blessings that God gives. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now these spiritual blessings are the things very often that unbelievers want without fulfilling the obligation of obedience to God. This is very often what unbelievers want from God without committing to God. And it doesn't work that way. The other day, I told one of my classes that I teach at Gramercy, I said they had a test coming up, and they weren't ready for it, as they often are, in another class. And they said, would you give us a little time at the end of class to study for this test? And I said, yes, if you will behave, if you will cooperate, I will give you time at the end of class. If you will behave, somebody tell me, when it's 10 minutes to the end of class, and I will give you time to study. Well, guess what? They did not behave. They did not cooperate. Dora, does this ring a bell at all? Does this sound familiar? They did not cooperate. They were loud and disruptive and talkative and disobedient. But guess what they did? When it came time, 10 minutes to the end of class, guess what they did? It's 10 minutes till the end of class. It's time for us to study for our test now. Well, guess what I said? No, no, no. It doesn't work that way. Because what I said was, I will give you this if you will meet this condition. You didn't, so I ain't. And I didn't. But this is very often how people are in their relationship with God. They want the blessings that God has. But you do not find them spending time in prayer. You do not find them reading the Bible. You do not find them meeting with the people of God. You do not find them denying themselves and pursuing righteousness to the best of their ability. Very often, we find this to be the case. Spiritual blessings come to those who are in a relationship with God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice something really interesting in 1 Peter 3:12. I am not a big believer, and those of you who have had the misfortune of hearing me preach for a long time know that, like, talking about the original language is not something I do a lot. I don't find a lot of value in it. There's not a lot of need for it. If you have a good translation, you don't need to worry about original language as much. If you did, then there's no reason to have a translation. But anyway, that's just my view. So I want you to notice what he says about the difference between two groups of people. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, I want you to notice how many groups of people are there in the world according to this passage. 1 Peter 3:10. The one who desires life, 1 Peter 3:10, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now, how many groups of people are in this verse? Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, how many groups of people are in that verse? How many groups of people does he talk about? What two types of people? Well, I just answered the question. What types of people are there in the world? In verse 12, there are those who are the righteous and those who do evil. And there's not an end part of that verse that says, and for those who are somewhere in between, there's only two groups. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is that the word in verse 12, where my translation says, the eyes of the Lord are toward, and then at the end it says, the face of the Lord is against. Something really interesting about that verse, in the original, which is in the Greek language, in the original, the word toward and the word against are exactly the same. There is no difference between those two words. Literally, what the verse says is, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but the face of the Lord is on those who do evil. Which is really interesting. What on earth does that mean? The verse is saying that God is looking at both of them. The verse is saying that God is looking at both of them. And so if Jeffrey is righteous and Ray is wicked, God is still looking right there. But the look on his face is very different. Those of you who went to church as children with your mother know what I'm talking about. There is a look that a mother gets that no other person can ever possibly get when her child is doing something exceptionally sweet and good. Watch a mother whose child is reading a Bible verse, or maybe they're singing a hymn, or they're helping an older person do something. Look at the face of the mother. She looks like an angel. It's lit up. She's smiling. It's the face of pure love. But look at a mother whose child is misbehaving in church. Look at her face. It could stop a clock. It could melt ice. A mother whose child is acting up in church, just the look. And you know you've had it. I got that many times when I was in church. Many times. You think you're out of reach. You think you're down the road. But boy, she whips that head around. Wham! Gets that look on her face. Bam! And you know it's over. The look on the face is totally different. And what you're about to get is totally different. The verse says that God is looking at everybody, but the look He has on His face to the wicked and the look He has on His face to the right, totally different. Completely different look on his face between those two groups of people. Number three, eternal salvation. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and then we'll begin to wrap up. John chapter 5. Jesus is talking about the end of time. And he says in John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. Now, notice how many groups of people are in this passage. Do not marvel at this, John 5:28. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. So all dead people, every dead person, every single one of them, Osama bin Laden and your grandmother, my dad, Adolf Hitler, everybody you know who's dead, everybody you don't know, all dead people, all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. They're coming back. Those who did good, or as He says, the good, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. How many groups of people? Two. How many eternal destinies? Only two. There is a clear line of distinction between those who do good, the good, and those who do the evil. That is the Spirit's work, making this clear line of distinction. And it is our responsibility, 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, it is our responsibility to maintain that line of distinction. It is our responsibility to make sure that where God has drawn a line of distinction, we do not get out an eraser and erase that line so that there's no difference between us and the world. Or that we do not, you know what happens usually when you erase something, right? When you were in school and you had to erase something, it doesn't all come off. It just kind of all messes it up and it gets all cloudy looking. That's more likely what we do as believers. Most of us are not out there erasing the line, but very often we are clouding the line between us and the world. And it's our job to keep the distinction. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue this series on miracles in Exodus by looking at Exodus 14, my mother's favorite passage in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. As we're talking about it, she will have Charlton Heston in her mind, parting the Red Sea. She's convinced that's what, if he doesn't look like that, she gets to heaven, sees Moses, she may not stay. She'll be very disappointed. But anyway, we'll see about that next week. So what is it that the believer and the unbeliever can expect? You can take out your songbook, the song that Jeffrey announced. We'll sing that in just a moment. What can the believer and the unbeliever expect? It is very, very much worth noticing that Jesus taught the believer to address God as Father. I have the right to approach God. I have a right as a believer. I have a right. If you are a believer, you have a right. We don't often like to think in those terms. We like to sort of play that. No. I want to listen to what I'm saying. You have a right. You can. What did Hebrews 4 say? To go how before the throne of grace? Boldly, right? Not crawling in there like a worm, ashamed. I know I shouldn't be here, but maybe you won't strike me dead. I have a right to approach God as a child would his father. When my father was living, I had a right to approach my father anytime, with any need, for any reason, and expect his love and attention and help. This is what a child has a right to expect from a father. The unbeliever has no such expectation. And that's not an arrogant statement. It's not a happy statement. It's a true statement. A child has a right to approach their father and expect all the help that the father can give. Now, someone else's father may be willing to help. I am grateful that after my father died, there were many men in the church and out of the church who stepped in as father figures that I could go to and get help from. But never with those men, never did I have a relationship like I had with my own father. They never presented to me the boundlessness of attentiveness and help that my father did, because they weren't my father. And I have no right to expect it. Other fathers are willing to help children not their own, but never to the same level that a father will help his own children. I love your kids. I really do. I hope you know that. I love your kids. I really do. I will help them however I can. But I am not going to put them in my will. I'm just not. They're not going to get it. Neil was telling me a couple of weeks ago about days spent working on Cole's car. Days working on this car, traveling, picking it up, fixing it, nights, Saturday, all these hours. I would do almost anything for Cole. I'm just not going to do that. First of all, I can't do it. I can't fix the car. But I don't have the bandwidth. I don't have the time or energy or resources to do everything for my kids and his kids and Aubrey's kids and John's kids. I just can't do it. I have to make the choice. And my priority is my kids. And my kids get unlimited, boundless promise of everything I can do. But only my children have that expectation. Now, we might legitimately ask the question, well, wait a minute. God has all the time in the world. God has all the resources. God can help anybody as much as He wants. Why doesn't God help everybody else as much as they want? The simple answer is because God is giving people what they have chosen. The unbeliever says, I do not want the kind of relationship with God that I can go to Him freely, boldly, openly, with expectation. The unbeliever has decided, I don't want that relationship, and so God then is bound by their choice. And God gives them what they want, because God always gives people what they want. Always. And the person who has decided against a relationship with God cannot have the blessings of a relationship with God. It's just, we cannot have that expectation. So, as we sing the song that we're about to sing, we all need to ask ourselves, where are we on which side of this clear line of distinction? Where are we? On which side? Are we among the faithful or are we outsiders? Are we followers or not followers? Are we believers or unbelievers? There's only two options. And if you decide that you are not in the group of believers, we'd love to help you with that, to fix that and make sure that that's taken care of. If you are a believer, but you're struggling, we want to help with that too. And so we'd be happy to give you any spiritual aid we possibly can. We would love to talk with you privately after church, or if you want to, you can come forward, take a seat on the front as we stand and sing this song.